As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
I think it'll help you to follow what I'm going to say if we turn again to the passage that Clive read for us. To 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find it on page 1218, 1 Peter chapter 2. And before we start, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you for giving it to us, and we pray that as we study it together, so it may shape us into the people that you want us to be, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever noticed how much metaphors are part of English language. I suspect we only ever really notice how much they are when they become mixed. So this week I heard someone say of a city institution, "It's a sacred cow and it should be knocked off its perch." Or I read, "The only thing this government will understand is muscle." Or, I remember hearing someone pray in a prayer meeting once, and the prayer went like this. They were praying that God would kindle flames of renewal in our land, and then he would water them. But let me say that the Bible is full of metaphors. The Bible uses constantly picture words to describe the Christian and to describe the Christian church. But it does so for more than just variety. More than just to bring colour to the pages of the Bible. It uses words as illustrations so that we'll understand better who we are, both as Christians and the Christian church. And so through the summer month, we've been looking together at some of the New Testament pictures for us. So we've been down the farm and seen the sheep. We've been in the kitchen and seen the clay pot. We've been in the area of international relations and seen the ambassador. And last week we were on the sports field and saw the athlete. Well, this morning, as Clive's already introduced, our metaphor or picture word comes from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Let me read you the verse again. I'll read from verse 4. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Our picture word this morning, it's a living stone. It's not Peter's first metaphor of the letter. From verse 22 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2, Peter was describing the Christian church by using the metaphor of the family. So in verse 22, he called us brothers. And in chapter 2 and verse 3, he described new Christians as babies in verse 2. Well, in our section, Paul is continuing to talk about the nature and the function of the Christian church. But now he changes his metaphor, doesn't mix it, but changes it from the family to the construction industry. Or to be more precise, a particular type of building work. For in verses 4 and 5, the language is all language borrowed from the temple. That's the building work Peter has in mind. Oh, you'll notice the temple language that Peter uses. He talks about stones, a foundation stone. He talks of a spiritual house. He talks about a priesthood, about spiritual sacrifices. In fact, the three component parts of distinctly temple worship are all there. There's a special place, special people, and special rituals. Oh yes, this is language that would be familiar to Peter's readers. Although Peter's using the language and drawing his ideas from the Old Testament, nonetheless, pagan first century society would be familiar with the religious concepts that Peter's using. So a Christian is like a living stone. And it's clear in verse 4 that Peter is talking about Christians. They are those who come to him, the living stone. That is, those who come to the Lord Jesus. Peter's saying that as someone comes to Christ, as someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, so they become this building block. They become this living stone. And at first reading, as Clive introduced for us, it seems a contradiction in terms. A living stone. Here's my visual aid. It's from the St. Peter's Garden, and it's a stone. But you'd barely call it living. It's inert, it's been inactive for the whole service, and I take it it's going to continue to be inactive as well for the rest of the service. Stones are not living. So try living stone in a round of animal, vegetable and mineral, and how would you classify it? But Peter says we are like living stones. Living because the Christian is living. We've been raised with Christ. And yet a stone. And we're called stones because of what God is doing with us if we're Christians. We're called stones because of what God is doing with us if we're Christians. And that's the first thing I want us to notice. First, the house God builds. We're described as living stones because we are the building blocks God is using to construct a house with. That's what verse 5 says. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. In picture terms, each Christian is a small part of a dwelling place that God is putting together. For that's what a house is. A house is a dwelling place. It's somewhere to live. It's something to inhabit. But the occupant of this house is none other than God himself. So Peter is saying that the body of Christians is God's home, the place where God chooses to live. And I think we need to recognize, it's hard for us to recognize, but we need to recognize something of the enormous shift in thinking that this will have been for many of Peter's readers. Imagine Peter were to go out and do a survey on the streets where he was writing from. And he goes out onto the streets and he says to your first century person with a Jewish background, where does God live? Well, the response would have come, in the house of God. But then comes the second supplementary question, but where or what is this house? And they would take you to Jerusalem and to the temple and they would have said, that is where God lives. God, who had given the tent or the tabernacle in the Old Testament and then given the temple as symbols of his presence with his people, had come into the midst of Jews and had come in the minds of those Jews to actually live in the building, the stone building called the temple in Jerusalem. But from Jesus' death onwards, the New Testament consistently describes God's house, the temple, the place where he lives, not as a physical building, in a geographical location, but as a spiritual building, the church, the body of Christians. It's the body of Christians that become the place where God is to be found. Now, those of you who are parents, I reckon at some time your child will ask you, your children will ask you, where does God live? Well, here's the answer. He lives among his people. And it's worth pausing for a moment to try and take in something of the staggering nature of what that's saying. That God has chosen to inhabit God has chosen to live with, God has chosen to dwell among people like you and I, to live amongst us. That is a remarkable thing, isn't it, for the Lord of the whole universe to say he'll come and dwell amongst us, to live amongst us. God, who created everything, has deigned to come and live amongst us, his people. And yet that is the consistent New Testament understanding. You don't need to turn to them, but I'll read you one or two other New Testament passages. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is from the pen of Paul, and he's writing about Christians in the plural, and he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." Or, for example, another passage, Ephesians chapter 2, makes exactly the same point, again from the pen of Paul. He describes both Jews and Gentiles being brought together through the death of Jesus and says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." God lives in his church. And that church is not a physical building, but it's us. It's Christian people. In our language, we call this building a church. But we only do that because it's the place where us, the church, normally meets, in the same way that in a cathedral, I suppose, you might call the front bit the choir because that's where the choir normally sit. We're the people of the church, and therefore the place where God has chosen to dwell. And that was a massive shift in thinking for many of Peter's readers. You see, mankind by nature wants to always box God up and wants always to put God in a building. You see, the Jews did it with their temple in Jerusalem. The temple was only the sign of God's dwelling amongst his people, but they had come to see it as the place where God actually dwelt, where God was locked up. But it wasn't just something that an Old Testament Jew did. First century pagans would do the same. So in every first century city, you'd find temples. You'd find buildings that people had put together to house their god or gods. It's a demonstration of just futile thinking, of the foolish and dark futile thinking of a rebellious mankind. So Paul in Athens at the Areopagus says to the people, it's God who has created the whole universe. And he's created the earth for mankind to live in. God is the one who makes a dwelling place for man. And yet what does man try and do? Build dwelling places for God. Build temples, build houses for God. Can you think of anything more ridiculous than that? The foolish thinking to think that we could build something that God could live in. But that's what mankind has consistently done. The house God builds, it's us. And notice in verse 4 that it's founded on or centered around the Lord Jesus. For he is the living stone. And in verses 6 to 8, Peter explains that it's our response to this Lord Jesus, to the living stone, that determines whether we're part of the house or not. For some, Jesus is the foundation stone, the cornerstone, literally. And the cornerstone was the most important, the first laid of all the stones. The cornerstone that set the angles for the building. The cornerstone that set the level of the first layer of stones and so meant a building that would stand. Those who believe are built on this Jesus. But the cornerstone, Peter says, for others in verse 8 who do not believe, that cornerstone, instead of being something to be built on, has become a big boulder on which people stumble and fall. The Lord Jesus is the one who determines and is the one on how the determination is made, whether we're stumbling over him or whether we're being built upon him. The house God builds. Us, founded on Jesus. And yet the Christian church has continually fallen back, and fallen back either into pagan or just Old Testament Jewish thinking. The pressure is on the Christian always to think that God somehow does live in a building. It's reflected in the language we use, isn't it? Here we call church buildings very often the house of God. On holiday, Joe and I went to Exeter Cathedral. We walked inside Exeter Cathedral and there was this big notice board telling us we were entering the house of God. Philip Jensen tells the slightly humorous story of an occasion about 10 years ago when he went to King's College Chapel in Cambridge. It's the most marvellous and beautiful building, and he walked in the building and there was the notice saying, "This is the house of God, please be quiet." I thought to himself, this is the house of God. I thought, well, he thought that that was the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in AD 70. And so he looked around at the back of the temple and saw lots of people buying and selling things. Lots of tourist things were on for sale, and lots of postcards and gimmicks were on for sale. And he thought that when the Lord Jesus was in the temple, he turfed all that lot out. So if this is the temple, then he's got dominical precedent to start turfing all these buyers and sellers out. But then he thought to himself, he could take the opposite view, and that it's not the house of God after all, and it's just a building to keep the house of God, the Christians, dry. We need them in our country. And if that's the case, then he couldn't see any good reason why he ought to be quiet. So he thought to himself, they can't have it both ways. It's either the house of God, in which case we've got to turf out all these buyers and sellers, or it's not the house of God, it's a rain shelter for the house of God, in which case he could start to preach to the tourists, because there were hundreds in there who needed the gospel. He took the view that it wasn't the house of God, and so stood up on the pew in the last row, and began to preach the gospel to the tourists, much to the consternation of the dean and the vergers who were around. Well, it's a humorous illustration, but it makes the point. We slip into calling buildings the house of God. The old St. Helen's building, for those of you who were ever in it and ever knew it, do you remember how it had engraved around where you went in, "This is none other than the house of God"? The sign telling us that this was God's house. And it so easily then becomes part of our thinking. We actually think that the church building is a special building and somehow God is more present there than somewhere else. I hope none of us this morning think this building is any better to meet in than a cow shed. It's less smelly. But God isn't more present here than if we were to meet together in a cow shed this morning. I see Mr. Dobby there. They've just moved out of their church. It's St. Nick's Seven Oaks. They're going to do a massive building project there. They've moved out to Seven Oaks School. I hope the Christians there don't think that God is any less present this morning as they meet in Seven Oaks School than when they were in the building that they called the church, St. Nicholas. God's not less present. We actually start to do an even more foolish thing and start to think that within the building itself, God is more present at various parts of it. Now, that's what this screen is doing here in St. Peter's. Some very foolish Victorians, or possibly, we would have been Victorians, thought that somehow God was more specially up the front end and would be screened off. I hope that we would be happy if it's only because the doors are in the wrong place, but if we wanted to, we could turn the whole thing round and meet the other way round, and that would make no difference to whether God was with us or not. God lives with his people and not in buildings, and wherever his people meet, so God is there. So when we leave at lunchtime, God goes too. He doesn't sit in here all afternoon on his own, hoping that somebody's going to turn up for the evening service. It's a sad thing, isn't it, that so many churches practice such dreadful idolatry, because that's what Paul calls it, idolatry, to think that you can build a house for God, to think that you can put God in a building. It's idolatry, thinking we can lock God up. God lives with his people. And let me say, because it's so vital, that this was a crucial lesson for the early church to come to terms with. It was crucial for them for their evangelism. Because do you remember the story of Stephen? We looked at it at a summer link earlier in the summer. Stephen was on trial in Acts chapter 7 for speaking against the temple in Jerusalem. And his speech was a brilliant defence, and Luke records it. It's not just a ramble through the Old Testament story, for what Stephen does is pick four particular epochs or periods of Old Testament history, Israel's history. He picks Abraham's call and Joseph in Egypt, he picks Moses and the burning bush, and he picks David, and he shows how each time God is with his people. And his people aren't in Jerusalem, and they aren't near any buildings. And so Stephen's conclusion in Acts chapter 7 is that God does not live in houses made by men. And it was vital the early church learnt that lesson. It was vital the early church learnt that God was with his people and not in Jerusalem. The implication, you see, if God is just in Jerusalem, if God is just in the temple, world evangelization would never have taken place. Because you'd have always had to have had in drag. You'd have always had to have called people to come to Jerusalem to meet with God. Because that's where you'd find him. Well, the gospel would never have got out if everyone had to go to Jerusalem to meet with God, to find God. No, the church could go out because God is with his church. And wherever the church is, so God is, so where the church goes to the world, that's where God will be. You see, it's a marvellous encouragement for evangelism, for outreach, and not in drag, this doctrine that God is with his people, that he's building us into his spiritual house. A vital lesson for early church evangelism, and one that I think ought to keep us going out as well. Let me illustrate. A friend of mine's a vicar in a country parish, and it was in the days where the church is about a mile from any inhabitants. The church seems to have been built in the middle of nowhere, really, about a mile outside the village. And his idea was that since a new housing estate had been built in the village, the sensible place for the church to be was in the village. And so he wrote to the church authorities and suggested that the church building, a mile away from anyone, could be sold and made into two or three very nice little cottages. And that they could use the money to buy or rent a hall amongst where the people are living. Well, you can imagine what response that got from the church authorities. To put it politely, the bishop said no. The church is consecrated ground, you know. Whatever that might mean. Oh, let me quote you some words from the late David Watson. He puts it like this. Church buildings are a witness to our immobility very often. Christians are to be a mobile people. The gospel says go, but very often our church buildings say stay. The gospel says seek the lost, but very often our church buildings say, let the lost seek the church. And it's because we don't believe God is found in buildings that we go out with the gospel. You see, if we thought it would be better for evangelism amongst the students, for example, if it was better to not be in this sort of building, we'd abandon this sort of building, wouldn't we? We'd be prepared to do that. It's because we believe that God is with his people that we're going to encourage some of our new staff to spend some more time on the campuses. It's because we believe God is with his people that city workers can be gospeling and doing gospel work and evangelistic outreach where they're working, in the offices. Evangelism doesn't have to happen always at the centre and centred around a building. The Gospel Commission says, go to all nations. And the God who commands it says, I will be with you. The house God builds, God lives with his people. And notice that the construction work is not yet finished. God is building, and it's in the present tense in verse 5. As people come to him, so there are new stones to build with, until a future day when the building will be completed, when it will be finished, when the full complement of stones will be together, and God in a new heaven and earth will be among all his people. The house God builds. But notice verse 5 goes on and tells us something more about what we as living stones become. The house God builds, and second, the priesthood God ordains. For the Christian, or living stone, not only are we part of the new temple that God is building, but we're also the priesthood for that temple. We're both the building and its ministers at the same time. Our position as the church isn't just to be the place where God lives, but it's to be God's holy priesthood. And just as the idea of the church being the spiritual house would have been a shock to some Jewish readers, so too would the idea of the church being the holy priesthood. For this too is a title with a history. And any Jew who'd been brought up and taught to go to Saturday school would have known that this title comes from Exodus, from when God made his covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. There Israel was declared by God that she would be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. But you'll notice in verse 9, Peter now takes those same terms and declares that they're now true of the church. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What was once the privilege of Israel is now that of the church. But what does a priest or priesthood do? What was the function of the priest? Well, there were a number in Old Testament times, but Peter defines a role for us that would have been familiar both to his Jewish readers and to his pagan back, those with a pagan background. Look at verse 5 again. You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And what did the priesthood do? Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The purpose of the priest is to offer sacrifices. Offer sacrifices acceptable to God. The priest was the one who performed the special religious rituals. But Peter says in verse 5 that this Christian priesthood is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Just as the house being built wasn't physical, but was something that was spiritual, so too are the sacrifices. They're spiritual sacrifices. And no longer doves, no longer pigeons, no longer lambs. Elsewhere, the New Testament gives us descriptions of what these spiritual sacrifices are. You remember Romans 12:1 tells us it's the offering of our whole selves to God. Philippians 4 tells us that it's the giving of our money that's a pleasing sacrifice. Hebrews 13 tells us that it's doing good and sharing with others that's our sacrifice. Peter in this letter is going to define it and describe it as well. He does so in verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. What to do? That you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness. And how do we declare God's praise? Well, for Peter in this letter, it seems to be by our lifestyle. So look at verse 11. He goes on, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works, good deeds, and glorify God on the day he visits us." Well, we're going to examine verses 11 to 13 next Sunday morning together more closely. But that for Peter seems to be the sacrifice that we, the new priesthood of the church, should offer. The sacrifices of the Christian priesthood. Now, it's explained in terms of living, how we live. But for the rest of my time, which is not long, I want to ask the question, who is in this priesthood? Who is in it? Who are the priests? And the answer must be, from 1 Peter, that it's every Christian person. You see, if the church together is to be the holy priesthood, then it must be each individual living stone, each individual Christian, who is the priest. If we're together a priesthood, it must be the individuals who are the priests. Each of us, therefore, is a priest, called to offer these acceptable sacrifices. The priesthood God ordains is each of us who comes to Christ. And again, that was a shocking idea. It must have been for many of Peter's Jewish readers. However, although the whole nation of Israel was called a priesthood, well, in Israel there was a special set of priests of Israel, the Levites. The office of priest was a closed shop. You became one through birth and no outsider could buy their way in. But read the New Testament. After Pentecost and Well, there's no mention of priests among God's people, apart from us all being it. Nowhere is it used of an office or function of a small group of Christians. It's never used of the leadership of the church in the New Testament. The Christian minister or leader in the New Testament is described in various titles and ways as overseer, deacon, pastor, leader, steward, never once priest. For that title now becomes descriptive of all of us, because we're all to offer sacrifices. So the church no longer has a priesthood, the church is a priesthood. But just as Christians want to go back, as we saw earlier, and live with Old Testament ideas about buildings, so too often do Christians want to go back and live with Old Testament ideas about priests as well. So first, let me say, I don't think it's a good idea ever to use the title to describe a Christian minister. I've repented of doing it and I won't do it again. I know that in the Middle Ages the word presbyter became shortened to priest and therefore the prayer book continued to use it, but I don't think that it's helpful. It's confusing, isn't it? You see, if we're all priests, it can only be confusing to call the minister by that title, seems to me. Only confusing. Didn't you find that so in the whole debate on the ordination of women? Yeah, people kept on coming up and asking me whether I was in favour of the ordination of women to the priesthood. And I kept having to clarify the question. Because I thought all women who were Christians were priests anyway. You see how confusing it is. Another way that we fall back so easily as Christian people into thinking that there's a special people who are priests is in the area of dress. Yeah, we often make our clergy look different or special by making them wear special clothes. Now, even if you don't think it's ridiculous for clergy to be wearing 4th century Roman clothes in the 20th century, and you might think that that's a sensible thing to do, it's not helpful in terms of what it's saying. I remember when I was a curate in Ealing, I had to get my cassock dry cleaned and took it to the dry cleaners. And when I went to collect it, it caused much consternation as to what to charge me for this claim. It was charged to me as a long lady's evening dress. That is what the world thinks of it. My own view is that it's visual lying. It's visual lying. I think that's right, because I think what we're saying visually is different to what we're saying verbally. We're verbally saying there's no difference. We're verbally saying that there's no special people, there's no priesthood, apart from us all being it, and yet we dress some people up as if there were. We look as if we are. We visually are saying something different to what we're verbally saying. I think that is visual lying. I'm glad St. Helens has sorted that one out long, long ago. It's why I've personally decided I will never wear a dog collar, and so have never bought one. Because if I bought one, I might be tempted to wear one. Another way the church slips back into this Old Testament way of thinking of priests is to make out that only some people can perform some services. And it's not just Church of England people who do it. I think it probably happens in the Free Church as well. David Jackman will have to tell us whether there's a priesthood amongst free churches where only the pastor can do certain things, where only the pastor can be involved in certain things. It certainly happens in the Church of England. So only what these priests, as they call them, can celebrate communion. But why? Heard of more of a nonsense than that? I know that it was initiated in the medieval period for very good reasons. The reasons were good for it. It was done for the sake of order. It was done to ensure that there was an educated church leadership. I think that was a wise thing at the time, but it's a nonsense today, isn't it, that someone like Clive Mayne couldn't celebrate communion and yet I can. It's a nonsense that Hugh Palmer can and a church warden like a Stephen Finch can't. It's a nonsense that a Johnny Dukes could and a Doug Olson couldn't. I celebrated my first communion services, I think it was a nonsense, in a free church and a Baptist church where, as a visiting preacher, I was invited to and allowed to before I was ordained, but yet couldn't do it in the church I'd been brought up in. Must be a nonsense. I remember being at a church when we had an interregnum. Well, how on earth do you have a communion service if you haven't got one of these priests? We wrote to the bishop to ask his suggestion, and he offered us a visiting mass priest. That is a nonsense. And it's a nonsense because the Church of England hasn't understood and yet woken up to 1 Peter 2 verse 5. We're all priests. We're all to offer sacrifices. And my own view is that a church like ours and a group like Reform ought to tackle the communion issue and do it soon. We ought to be taking a lead, I think, in doing something to sort the nonsense out. But that's for another day. What I want to say is that the church very quickly slips back into an Old Testament view of priesthood. And it can happen to us as well as it can happen to the Church of England at large. Because it's in our nature. It's in our nature both to lock God up in a building, it's in our nature to look for special people. And you see, we may not do it to Dick or Hugh or me, but we might do it to the staff. We might have a staff clericalism. And it seems to me the New Testament is always wanting to push us to de-clericalize. Now just look for, if you've got time one evening, to look through how the New Testament uses one another. The little phrase, one another, in the New Testament. Look it up in a concordance and it'll tell you that, well, who does the counseling in the church? It says, counsel one another. Who does the sort of confessing of sin? Who do we confess our sins to in the church? Confess your sins to one another. It tells us to pray for one another. It tells us to encourage one another right through the ethics parts of the New Testament. It's all the time encouraging us to think in de-clerical terms. We're all priests. We must stop. Our metaphor today, we are like living stones. The house God builds and the priesthood God ordains. Well, next week we'll look at some more of the implications of it and examine together the sacrifices that God accepts. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we find it a remarkable thing that you choose to live with us, your people. That you choose to live with us, weak and frail and sinful people, and that you've promised to be with us when two or three are gathered in your name. We thank you that you are amongst us this morning, that you've chosen to live with us. We thank you that as we go out with the gospel, you've promised to continue to be with us, that as people see us, so they can meet with you. We thank you for the privilege of calling us all to be part of that house where you live and dwell. We thank you for calling us all to be priests in the priesthood of that house. And Heavenly Father, we pray for our church and for our national church, and we ask in your mercy that you would cause it to repent of these foolish ideas of there being special buildings where you are specially present and special people who can perform sacrifices for you. We ask for reform in our own national church, but we ask it for ourselves as well, for Jesus' sake. Amen.